The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Well, welcome to Sand Hills this morning. We're delighted you're here. If you brought your Bibles with you, I would invite you to open up to the book of John. We will be in chapter 18, the book of John, chapter 18. So go ahead and turn there on your phones, your devices, or the books with paper. Go there to John chapter 18. As you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. Who here would ever say that you feel like you have disappointed God? Like, let's just go hands in the air. If you feel like you've disappointed God. Actually, I should have started with everybody put your hands in the air. Then, who would say, yeah. I think all of us have gotten to a point at some point in our lives where we feel like, I am just certain I've disappointed God. I mean, whatever it would be, and some are small disappointments, some are bigger disappointments. Now, the problem is the mentality that we tend to import into that. That is that because I've disappointed him as a forgiven person, I'm probably getting to a point where he's just tired of forgiving me. Can you get to a point where even God might be even giving up on me to some degree? Well, I hope you don't get there, but I understand how you can get there. Because I, too, have had my own failures. And the deal I'll make with you is you don't have to tell me your failures, and I won't tell you mine. But it's suffice to say we have all struggled, we have all failed before the Lord, but God in his grace and mercy has extended forgiveness to us. In fact, one of the things I would remind us of is that God's forgiveness covers our failures. God's forgiveness covers our failures. That is always true. And what we're going to find this morning in Scripture is we're going to find a brother in Christ who fails miserably, who fails in a way that you will never fail God. We're going to encounter that brother this morning, and we will find in this story that God's forgiveness covers our failures. Let me pray for us briefly. Father, we hold in our hands this morning your gift to your people, the Scripture. That is you speaking to us clearly and plainly. My prayer is this morning that we will hear you, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will speak to our ears, impact our hearts with what you want us to see and to understand. And thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I have shared with you recently, and I've said it over and over again. Let me just bring it up again. Pastor Tom and I recently went to Israel. All right, now here's the thing. I'm probably just going to say that every sermon from here on out because so much cool stuff happened in Israel, and if you ever get a chance to go, you should go. But while we were there, we got to visit some remarkable places, one of those places we're going to encounter today. Now, let me set up where we're going today. We have been in the upper room. Jesus has been meeting with his disciples. In the middle of dinner, he confronted one of them, and that one got up, left, and went to begin a betrayal process of Christ. That was Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot left the room. Jesus was left with his 11, and he began to teach the 11 remaining disciples deep things that he wanted them to know, and then he finished that time by praying for them, something we call the high priestly prayer. So he was playing a mediatorial role with the people. After that was over, Jesus pauses the dinner, they wrap up with the prayer, and then they head out, and where they head out is where we're going to be in John 18 today. Now, I do need to tell you, we're going to cover a good bit of John 18, and so because we're going to do that, I'm just going to stop as we go and unpack some of this. But let's look where we go first. John 18, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Okay, so let's stop with this. One of the really neat things about being in Israel was as we were walking around, you would see all these sites, and they would say, hey, do you know where you are? And one of those was, we're standing in Jerusalem, they gesture to this, this valley that goes between these hills, and they point over there and they go, this is the Kidron Valley. And there's something very real about it. They're like, I am actually in a Bible place. Like when you read John 18, when Jesus has spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. We were there, like standing in it. In fact, we have some pictures here. Now, this picture we did not take, right? That's set like way, way back. That's a historical picture of the Kidron Valley with the garden on the right-hand side, and there's the Kidron Valley between, and then the other hill on the left-hand side here. And then we'll go to a modern-day picture of that. So a modern-day picture, here you are, the right-hand side is the garden area, and the left-hand side is the hill, and in between the two is the Kidron Valley. This is where Jesus literally walked with his disciples. On that right-hand side is a garden. I took a picture of the garden here, so that's actually my picture I took while we were there. And this is the garden. The garden has a name. What's the garden called? Gethsemane. extra credit if you can tell me what Gethsemane means. So just say it. Somebody's got it. Oh, first service, somebody nailed it. It means oil press. Oil press. And the reason they call it oil press is because of all the olive trees that were there. That's a picture of what is considered to be the oldest olive tree in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Garden of Gethsemane, the garden of the oil pressing, and the reason they call it that, because of all these olive trees that are there. That tree there is, like I said, what they consider to be one of the most oldest trees that's there. It is the oldest. They said it is probably at least 2,000 years old. Like, that's an old tree, right? They said it literally could be that when Jesus was praying in the garden with his disciples, this was a small sapling coming up out of the ground. Like, how cool was that? So when they tell that story, of course, you know what I want to do. I want to touch the tree, right? I do, and that's why they have a fence around it, right? Because, and I don't know what that is. I don't know why I wanted to touch it. It's just like really? You know, you want to reach in there and just be a part of history, I guess. I don't know. But so they put that there so tourists like me would not do that. But this old tree in the garden, that is the Garden of Gethsemane. That's an actual olive tree that, who knows, may have been around. All right, so this event happens in the garden, this thing that we're about to study. So here we are in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of the Oil Press. Let's go forward now in verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, all right, that's Judas Iscariot. There's another disciple named Judas, Judas son of James. He's the good one, but we don't worry about him. Judas Iscariot right now, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Okay, now before I go any further, it is always interesting to me that Jesus always knew what was coming. You know, he tried to tell his disciples that at the very beginning of his ministry. Guys, you need to know I'm coming to a point where I'm going to be laying down my life for you. I'm going to be laying down my life for these people. And the disciples never could process that. Even though he talked very clearly about his upcoming death and what was to come, they really had trouble processing that. And I think part of the reason is because if you picture yourself as Christ for just a moment, you know, Jesus was God in the flesh. He had the supernatural power of God within him. He could do anything. And if you were Christ, God in the flesh, with the power over, you know, the universe, and you saw a group of people coming to you to arrest you, and you knew, not only do they want to arrest me, they want to torture me, and after they torture me and mock me, they're going to hang me on a cross until I die. Now, if you knew that group was coming, would you even let them get near you at all? I wouldn't, right? That's why I'm not Jesus, because if I was there, I'd be doing exactly what you think I'd be doing. I'd be like playing a video game, and I would be like, smite, 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 and there would just be lightning, and there'd just be little crispy critters falling to the ground left and right, and then they'd start running, and I'd be like, got you, and they would just, and they'd all be dead. I'd be like, and that's how we do, right? That's what I'd be saying. But it doesn't work that way, and Jesus didn't do that because Jesus had always intended for the final event to play out. And here's a reminder, too. Not only did he try to tell his disciples this, he actually is orchestrating the process so it does occur and so it happens. But the one thing I want us to remember is that nobody sneaks up on Jesus, arrests him, and takes his life from him. It's not like it caught him off guard, like, I didn't see this coming. I mean, he knew the whole thing was unfolding. In fact, he said it explicitly previously. If you have your Bibles handy, just turn back for a second to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, explicitly he stated what was going to happen here. So John chapter 10, and I'm just going to read verses 17 and 18. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Now, those words the disciples would not have been able to process, not like they will subsequent to his death and resurrection. But that is what Jesus has already said. Jesus said, listen, you just need to know, guys, when this goes down, they're not taking my life from me. I'm laying it down. There's a big difference. It means I'm in control of this thing. And then after I've laid it down, I'm going to take it up again because that's an authority given to me by the Father. And so Jesus has unpacked this. They don't necessarily understand it. Let's go forward in our story a bit, and let's see this scene that I'm not sure maybe you remember. Let's go to verses 5 and 6. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. All right, now who here would say, you know, I don't really remember that from this story, you know, that everybody fell down, right? There's probably a lot of us that would confess to that. Like, there are parts of the story you do remember. We'll unpack some of those here in a little bit. But this whole falling down to the ground thing, like, yeah, I forgot that happened. Well, one of the reasons maybe you forgot it is it kind of only shows up in John. And we're kind of wondering, what went on here? Now, one of the problems in John and with some of the other gospel writers is they don't pause to answer all of the questions we have. And one of the questions we may have is, like, what really happened there? So they come up, Jesus says, "Who do you seek?" We seek Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, "That's me." But one thing you're missing is what he actually said in the original language. And what he actually said in the original language is, let me play it out for you. "Who do you seek?" We seek Jesus of Nazareth. His response is, "I am." Now, actually, a couple thousand years ago, that was really how you would respond to this, by simply saying, "I am." The implied was, "I am he, I'm the person." But we know that when it comes to Scripture, "I am" has a different connotation. To whom does "I am" refer? Right. So this was a moment of self-revelation, where these people are coming to him, this crowd is coming up. "Who do you seek?" "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And there is a supernatural declaration that penetrates their souls, and they drop to the ground. They fall back and they drop to the ground. Okay, that's pretty weird, right? That's totally weird. And, you know, if you were Jesus again, wouldn't you play with that a little bit? They start coming towards you again. "I am." They're kind of stirring up one more time. "I am." They go down again. I mean, this could be a really fun thing. Jesus doesn't have my sense of humor, obviously. I'm not sure why he even gave it to me. But I do know that what he did, he said it once, and then after that, he kind of let things unfold. So that's, I don't know if you remember that part or not, but that's probably what's going on there. Now, there are other things that you do remember. One of the things that you remember probably is that Jesus took time to pray when he got to the garden. So he walks into the garden, if you will, with his disciples. They're all kind of in tow. And then he stops and he says, "Hey, listen, guys, I'm going through a tough time right now. Can you guys just pray for me?" So he asks them to just pause there and to pray. And then he asks three of them to come with him. Now, he does have a special three disciples, three who are very close to him that he brings into intimate moments. Those three he pulls aside right now. Do you know the names of those three? Okay, Peter, James, and John. Those are the three. So he asks those three, like, "If you guys would just come with me, we'll go over here." And so he takes them in, and then he pauses with them as they're sitting there at their own special place, now the four of them, and he says, "Listen, you guys need to do me a favor. I am so burdened by what I'm about to face. I'm asking if you would pray with me." So then Jesus leaves them, goes off by himself, and he prays. And while he's over here praying, he says this comment about, "Lord, would that this cup could pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, an interesting discussion would be for you over lunch is, what is the cup to which he refers? That, I don't think it's as simple and straightforward as you might think, but that would be a discussion for you over your lunch. I'm not answering that one this morning. That's a little Bible trivia for you today. All right, so he comes back, though. So he's been deep in prayer, and he comes back to his main three, and he finds them deep in sleep. Is what they're, and he's like, "What are you doing?" Now, can you imagine being rebuked by Jesus, especially in the middle of the night? He wakes you up to yell at you, so to speak. And so, "What are you doing? I asked you to pray. Can't you even stay awake for 1 hour and pray?" Well, you know, like, it's like the middle of the night, you know? And they don't know what's going on. They just know that they're prayer time. And if you got up to pray at, you know, the middle of the night, whenever that would be, you know, out in the middle of the garden, it's quiet, you hear the crickets, you know, whatever, you're just out. So he comes back and says, "Guys, you need to pray." Okay. They get back up, they're going to pray. He leaves again. He prays again. And we know that somewhere in here, the anxiety upon him is so strong that his sweat becomes like drops of blood on the ground. And then he comes back, and the disciples, of course, this time are sleeping. Yeah, they're sleeping again. So he comes back, and we don't know if he even interacts with them, but he sees them again, and then he just takes off, and he goes a third time. He returns, and he wakes them up again. He says, "Guys, it doesn't matter. Your rest is over at this point. Something's about to happen." And so he stirs them up, and they get ready to go, and they're going to encounter this mob that's coming at them. That's probably something you remember. Something else John omits is probably what we consider to be one of the most pivotal points of this event, and that's the kiss of Judas, right? The betrayer's kiss. See, in their culture, it was very common, if you hadn't seen somebody for a little while, when you would greet them, even the men would greet each other with a kiss. Now, it wasn't on the lips, it wasn't even on the cheek. It was just a Middle Eastern thing where you would, you know, put your head behind beside somebody and just do a little kiss. Now, I don't know, might have kissed him on the cheek, who knows. But it was all, you know, very cool, it was just a cultural thing. So when Judas comes and does that, it's a betrayal of a friend. That's what makes it so serious. The people that would greet you like that were people that were close to you. So that's the betrayal. And John doesn't mention it. And you might wonder, like, why doesn't he really identify this? Well, the reason really would be this. John was written at a separate time than what we would call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the reason we would call them synoptic, which is kind of the term we've given it, means to see together, to see the same. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke all kind of see the events from about the same way, and they were all kind of built on each other. John wrote later than all of those authors, and so what he probably did was he had Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels in front of him and just kind of went through them and like, okay, they've covered that, they've covered that. I don't need to, I'll just put the things that they didn't really cover like I would cover them, like the things, details maybe they didn't put in there I would put in. And that's why when it comes to some of these, you're like, how could you not put the kiss in there? How could you not put the praying in there and all this stuff? He's like, well, the other guys already did. I don't need to repeat what they said. You know, this is different. So he's going through and he's identifying some of these other things. Now, some of the other things that he omitted, we're going to bring up for you right now. This comes from the book of Luke. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Right, now, hold up a minute. When we were back in the upper room, a part of the story is this. Jesus makes some sort of really weird comment that, you know, previously was a time of peace. Now it's kind of a time of war. We need to make sure as we step into this that we're well-armed, right? And it's just this bizarre comment. And so one of the disciples says, hey, Lord, there's a couple of daggers over here. Should we take these? And Jesus says, yes, that'll do. That's enough. Now, of the two daggers or whatever were there, we know one guy armed himself. Who's the one guy we are sure of armed himself? Peter. Peter is packing when we get to the garden. That's what's going on here. He's got a CWP. He's got this thing tucked away. And the thing is with Peter, I've always kind of considered myself like Peter, and probably many of you have. And if you haven't, you probably should. But things I know about Peter are, Peter struggled with his faith. He just did. He was like, Jesus, I'm all in. And then like would turn around and not be all in, right? And he would say things that he should not have said. I'm one of those people who right after I've said something, I begin to think about it. You guys do that, right? So it comes out and then you're like, I probably should have processed that a little bit more and not said it at all, right? I'm that guy, right? And then he would act just impulsively. Things would happen. He would just act impulsively. We're about to see all of that come to pass here in the garden. So now we're there, shall we strike with the sword? What's next? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. All right, who was the one of them? Peter, and that we know from the other gospels. So in the midst of all of this, they're coming to arrest Jesus. Peter figures out what's going on, and he draws, and he's ready to go. And this high priest servant is coming at him, and he is swinging probably to take off his head. The guy probably ducks, and he catches him on the right side of his head and lops off his ear. Now listen, I love movies. That's a movie I'd like to see. That's just a scene that I think would be really interesting to watch. And I really hope in heaven that we can replay some of this stuff. Now, I don't know if Jesus is going to want us to watch that one, but that would be, I'd be curious to me. I'd love to see it. So anyway, he lops off the guy's ear. Now, of all things, you would think at that point, that's when the soldiers would kick in. Like, you know, grab him. You know, everybody's drawing their swords, and there's going to be blood everywhere and all that. But in the midst of it, Jesus stops the event. In the middle of all this, Jesus stops it. And what does he do? Jesus says, no more of this. Now, you're Peter. You were just about to lay down your life for your master. I mean, you were trying to take a guy out. You cut off his ear. It's on the ground. He's over here. I mean, like, you were going for it. And then your own master stops you and says, Peter, what are you doing? And Peter's there with the sword like, you told me to take it. What are you doing? I'm like, man, this is not fair. So he rebukes him. He says, stop. And then we also know that the rest of this played out a little more interesting. No more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. That's just bizarre, right? Peter's defending his master. Peter lops off the ear. Then Jesus rebukes Peter. And then he goes over and he picks the ear up off the ground. Then, right on. Yeah. Malchus is the guy's name. What kind of life do you think he had from that point forward? And I've always wondered if he had perfect hearing out of that ear for like the rest of his life, you know. But I'll tell you, of all the people involved in this story, that one I think you're going to see in heaven. There's just no way you experience that whole deal and you leave and it's like, that was cool. I mean, no, that's life-changing is what that is. It's very bizarre. But anyway, touched his ear, healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay your hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." So Jesus kind of pauses here and he says, listen, you all know what you are doing right now is wrong and underhanded. That's why you're here at night when nobody can see you doing it. So Jesus rebukes them. In fact, John goes forward with the story and fills in some of the details that actually Luke had talked about as well. Let's continue on just a bit. I'm going to pick back up in verse 7. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now see, that's a bit of a bookend to the prayer in the garden. The prayer in the garden was, "Lord, I would that this cup would pass from me." And here his comment in front of everybody and Peter himself, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now, from this point, John's going to do something really curious. He is going to begin to blend the trials that come upon him, the trials that Jesus undergoes, with something that was predicted about Peter. Now, what is it that was predicted about Peter back in the upper room? He's going to deny him three times before the rooster crowed, right? That was the prophecy hanging over Peter, that he would be a man of denial. What we're going to see is woven between the trials of Jesus is going to be the denials of Peter. And, you know, we really don't know why John chose to write it quite like this. I mean, it might just be chronology, but that's kind of how these events unfolded. But it might also be to point out a contrast, that Jesus, before his accusers, spoke boldly and stood for truth, as opposed to Peter, who cowered from the accusers and was a deceiver through the entire event. He lied. We're going to see that as we move forward. Let's take us to the first of the trials, though. This is the trials section here. Let's begin in verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. All right, let me unpack a bit of this for you, and we need to unpack just a bit of history here. All right, so Annas had been the previous high priest, and then he was deposed by the Romans, and then after him served several other high priests. Now, here's what's really weird about this. After Annas was high priest, five of his sons became high priest, and the current one now, Caiaphas, was also one of his sons. So there's a weird lineage thing going on here. But before we finish the story, you're going to need to know a detail. All right, so we have just had a presidential transition in our country. So we went from President Obama, and now we have President Trump. So let's imagine this morning that through an odd twist of things, that President Obama walks in the door here. Now, he walks through the front doors. You see him. How do you greet him? Do you look at him and go, "Barack, what's up?" You know? Is that the title? You just call him by his first name? What would you call him? Mr. President. No, why is that? He's no longer president. It's because you continue to honor the office. You honor the office until the person passes. He will always, from this point, be President Obama, and we'll treat him with respect. So that's how it's supposed to work. Now, here's the neat parallel, or the interesting parallel. In this culture, they did much the same with the high priest. So when we're talking about Annas, we would say this. Annas, though no longer the functioning high priest, that's Caiaphas, one of his sons, Annas still carries the title of high priest, and the reason we know that is because they're going to call him high priest here in just a second. Now, that's a detail you probably wouldn't have even picked up on, and probably not one that you care about, but I'm just telling you because it's there. So if you ever wonder, the Bible's true, this is what's going on. So here we are, they lead him there, The Jews arrested Jesus, and they bring him first to Annas. Now, something else about this. It's curious that Caiaphas is the high priest, but they start with Annas, which means then that probably in the lineage of things, they still consider Annas to be kind of the hierarchical superior to Caiaphas. So they come to Annas first. Annas doesn't have something, though, that Caiaphas would have, and that is Annas doesn't have authority over the court system. Not like he used to. Like, he officially doesn't have that. The court system, also called the Sanhedrin, is the religious body that gathered and worked out laws, mostly the religious, some ceremonial, and a few civil laws. They were kind of responsible for that. Well, Annas can't call those people together to condemn Jesus. So he's doing something different. He has called Jesus, in essence, to his house. So the soldiers arrest, and they bring him to Annas first, and here's where we're going to have a scene play out. Let's continue now in verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. We're going to pause for just a second there. Now, this is a detail you wouldn't have picked up on in the other Gospels. There is a particular disciple that actually has a relationship here with the high priest, with Annas. So we don't know, and it could be a reference to Caiaphas as well, but it's a family, so somehow they know each other. We don't know exactly what's going on. There's just a relationship that existed there. Now, there is some conjecture about who the other disciple is, but probably the other disciple is John. He's the one writing this. It doesn't show up in the other Gospels. It seems that that's probably an indication that he's the guy. He knows what went on here because he was personally experiencing some of this with that peculiar relationship. And it could have been anything. It could have been that John's dad was wealthy because he owned a business, a fishing business, and maybe with wealth crossed paths with some of these other wealthy leaders in the community, and maybe either Annas or Caiaphas, you know, were growing up somehow at the same time John was. Maybe John and Caiaphas were in the same classes growing up. We don't really know what was going on there, but there is a relationship. So it looks like probably John comes in, and when he gets to the house, the servant girl greets him. Now, here's how the house was probably set up. The wealthier people in those days had courtyards. So when you would come to a house, really to get to the house itself, you'd have to go through the courtyard. And so probably the gate where the servant girl is the gate to the courtyard. So they show up. John probably walks up to the door. She recognizes John, and she opens the door for him. You know, so all the soldiers are going on. There's certainly an official kind of thing happening here, or unofficial official thing. And then John gets there, and she opens the door. Like, oh, John, come on in. So John comes in, and then she shuts the gate. Nobody else is allowed in here. A private place, private stuff happening tonight. At that point, John turns back around. He goes, oh, that guy's with me. Oh, I didn't know John. Sorry. So she opens the door. Okay, you go ahead on in. And so then, you know, she shuts the door, and she lets in Peter at that point. Let's go forward just a bit. Verse 17. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? Now, see, you got to remember what just happened. John is known by the high priest or by the family in some way. And they know that he's following Jesus. There's no mystery there. John shows up. When John shows up, they know he's with the other guy. He's not with Annas. He's not with Caiaphas. So John shows up. Hey, do you mind if I come in? No, come on in, John. We know you. Come on in. John pauses and says, that guy is with me. Now, what do you think the logical conclusion this girl's going to draw is? That guy's one of the disciples too. So when she opens the door, shuts it, and she just makes a comment to him. You're not one of those disciples too, are you? And he says, I'm not. Nope, not me. I'm not one of those people. I'm just hanging out with this guy. You know, like, what? How are you going to pull this off? Now, one of the questions you might ask, and I would ask too, is how did Peter get to the point where he's actually going to fulfill this prophecy, not even thinking about it, right? Jesus has already told him he's going to deny, but in the intensity of the moment, he seems to have forgotten. Why is it that he's kind of backing off when clearly the other disciple just came through the door and there's no mystery that he's following Jesus? Why would Peter so quickly deny? Probably one of the reasons Peter so quickly denied, which is going to show up here a little bit later, is that he just tried to take off the head of one of the servants of the high priest. So he is sure, probably, that that is a criminal offense, even if the ear got put back on, right? Probably still shouldn't have been doing that. And if they find out he's there and he's done that, this could be really bad. So he comes in. You're not one of the disciples, are you? No, I'm not one of the disciples. I'm just following behind this guy. In fact, we don't really even know each other that well. I'm just here. Now, here's something else going on that you're going to see as the scene develops here a little bit. I'll carry it forward to verse 18. Now, the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. All right, so we're at the gate to the courtyard. Peter gets shut out. No, he's with me. Let him in. He walks in. You're not one of the disciples, are you? Nope. Okay, great. So he walks into the middle of the courtyard area. And in the middle of the courtyard, they've started a fire because it's the middle of the night. It's kind of chilly. They got this fire going. And Peter, wanting to watch everything, just goes over and slips in among the people who are warming themselves around the fire. Now, if he's smart, he's probably put his little hood up on his cloak if he had one. And he's just kind of chilling out. But he's watching the whole thing. He's trying to listen to the whole thing. Either the trial took place in a corner of the courtyard where he could see and hear what was going on, or when they moved into the house, a lot of them, I mean, they just had, didn't have the glass windows like we had, just had an open window, and he could see in. But one way or the other, Peter is able to see the whole thing. He can see what's happening to Jesus. That's an important part of our story. All right, we'll go forward just a little bit now. We're back to the trials, verse 19. The high priest. Now, who's the high priest here? This is Annas. This is not yet Caiaphas. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." Now, why would Jesus say all this? Well, I'll tell you exactly why Jesus would say all this. Jesus knows that what they're doing is wrong. It's actually illegal. If you went back to the Jewish laws in the first century, you weren't allowed to do this, to call some sort of little side trial with little soldiers you've pulled over to the side to condemn somebody in private all by themselves without any witnesses, without any defense. This is a violation of the legal process even a couple of thousand years ago in Jerusalem. And Jesus, though, he knows where he's going. He knows where they're taking him. He knows what's to come. He pauses and just says, what you're doing is wrong, and you know it. Because if you're doing it correctly, you would have witnesses here who have heard me. And there are so many people that have heard me, it is almost laughable that nobody is here to talk about it. You have just called me one-on-one. And he calls it out, and he is saying to the high priest, what you're doing is wrong, and you know it. That's why what happens right after this. Verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Wow, can you imagine? Not just this, of course, it gets much worse at the torture of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ, but can you imagine this guy that struck Jesus? Now, for him, this event would go on, unfold, Jesus would die, people would say he's resurrected, blah, blah, blah. Who knows what that does to him? But what if he never comes to know the Lord? Can you just imagine at the end of his life when he goes and he stands before the Father in heaven and sees seated at the right hand of God who? Jesus, whom he struck. That is not going to be a comfortable judgment at that point, right? That's one we don't want to be a part of. But he strikes Jesus because he's speaking out of line, and he knows he has rebuked the high priest. And then Jesus answered him. I love the answer. If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? So now he rebukes the other guy. He says, listen, you know what I said was correct. There's no reason for you to be hitting me like that. Verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now see, this is why the story gets a little weird, because who's the high priest? But hopefully it makes a little more sense now. All right, now we get to this other denial, and this other denial, this is hard. These next couple that are back to back here, these are really hard. Verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it, said, "I'm not." Now we'll just pause there. So here's Peter warming himself, trying to just blend in. Doesn't want to be seen. Like, just leave me out of this. I just want to watch what's going on. And who knows where John is at this point. But he's just warming himself, and he sees the whole thing unfolding. And in the midst of that, somebody just turns to him. And they're kind of, you know, you can almost see him peeking around to look in his hood a little bit and going, "Hey, aren't you? You're one of the disciples too. Aren't you one of the disciples?" Now, meanwhile, all this is going down over here. The last person you want to be associated with right now is Jesus. Like this guy, it looks like things are spinning out of control, right? And so Peter's over there, and it's like, oh no, I'm not one of those guys. Then the story takes another turn. Verse 26. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Okay, now, you may forget the face and the name of a lot of people. You don't tend to forget the person that cut off your cousin's ear, right? that person's just going to stick in your mind, right? You're like, you're just going to remember it. You're in the garden. You watch this disciple hack off the ear of Malchus, whom you're related to, if they're cousins. I don't know what the relationship is. But you watch this happen to cousin Malchus. His ear's on the ground. Jesus picks it up, puts it back on. That's just going to stick with you the rest of your life, right? And you know who did it, right? And because you remember the whole scene, because you know that everything stopped and Jesus rebuked Peter. And you saw it. You get torchlight there. You saw the whole thing. So when he's sitting there talking and somebody's accusing and that guy pauses and looks, he's like, oh my goodness, that's Peter. You're the guy that cut off my cousin's ear. You're one of the disciples. Now, what is not mentioned in here is what the other gospels reveal to us. It's at that moment that Peter pauses and he calls a curse down upon himself. Now, to call a curse upon yourself is to say something like this. May God strike me dead if I'm lying to you. I am not that guy. So he asks for God to strike him down, or whatever the curse would be. We don't exactly know, but it's something like that. May God curse me forever if I'm telling you a lie. I'm not the guy. So he calls down a curse upon himself, and then he denies Jesus. And then what's the very next thing that happens? Rooster crows. And when it crows, he knows. Now here's another detail that is not mentioned in the story. At that exact moment of the denial, of the rooster crowing, Jesus, whom Peter can see, stops and looks right at him. Now, can you imagine? You're the one. You think you're over here, all that's going on over there. Jesus can't hear you. You're talking over here. You're going, all this, are you the one? Are you the one? No. Rooster crows. You realize you've just done the very thing you vowed you would not do. You're the one that said, I will die for you, Jesus. If all these other guys leave you, I'm the one you can count on. And you're the one that failed him. And he knows. He looks right at you. And Peter's soul breaks. And the scriptures tell us that he began to weep bitterly. That is a bitter kind of mourning, weeping that we don't ever want to be associated with. It's one thing to fail your spouse, fail your kids, fail your friends. It's another thing to fail Jesus in his presence. And Peter, he just flees. He just has to get out of there. He can't take it anymore. He knows what he has done. And it's not until Jesus personally comes to speak with him after the resurrection and asks him three times if he loves him that we have this restoration of Peter. But Peter is a broken man. You remember when I asked you earlier, have you ever felt like you failed God? I don't care what failures you've had in your life. You have never failed the Lord like Peter just did. God's forgiveness covers our failures. If Jesus could come back to Peter after this and offer him forgiveness, he can do the same to any one of us sitting here who have failed much less significantly, if I could say it that way. Not that you haven't failed, but I just want you to know if Peter can be restored, so can you. God's forgiveness covers our failures. I don't know why, but this is what I know. While you're sitting there feeling like, I don't know if God even cares about me sometimes, I don't even know if he hears me sometimes, you need to know God loves you so much, he would die for you. It doesn't have a casual love for you. He's got an immense love for you. Now, there is a stipulation. It does involve our submission. It does involve our humility. It involves us kneeling, so to speak, at the foot of the cross and asking for the forgiveness of Christ. But Christ extends it freely because he is dead serious about you. Let's pray. Lord, it makes no sense to us why in the world you would give your life for us. We would just feel in our own eyes, Lord, we're not worth it. And certainly what Peter is experiencing at this time is just a sense that, how could I have done that? How can I, who've been faithfully following Christ, who vowed that I'll be faithful forever, how could I blow it like that? Probably, Lord, most people in this room have had a moment like that, where we think, how can it be that I call myself a Christian and I have done that to God? And yet, Lord, like Peter, to us, you extend forgiveness. For those who submit themselves to Christ, who ask for his forgiveness, who ask for his covering, the shed blood of Christ can cover every sin that we could ever even imagine. God, you are so good, and you do love us. Father, we are grateful that your forgiveness can cover our failures. In your holy name, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.